Please turn your Bible to the book of Psalms, Psalm 12. Psalm 12. And we may read this together. I hope this doesn't discourage you from bringing your Bible, but it's nice to be able to read the whole scripture together. It's not a lengthy psalm, so I believe we have it on the screen, Psalm 12. I know I just told you to sit down, but No. All right. I heard a, oh, no, you can stay, sit down. No, I can't get up either, so I can never relate to, I can relate to the, oh, no, I got to do this again. So, it's just, our hearts are standing even if we're sitting, right? Please read Psalm 12, 1-8. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the precious gift that your word, your written word is to us, the Bible. Thank you that we can open your word and have full confidence that it is truly the inspired, inerrant word of God, that God's word has authority. And we just thank you and praise you that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives authority to the word of God. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the scriptures, inspired David in this case, and is also able to enlighten us so that we can see Jesus in your written word. I pray that this would be true for each one in this room, that you would open up their eyes that they may see wonderful things out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the story Alice in Wonderland, I believe it is Humpty Dumpty who says, "What do my words mean? They mean no more and no less than what I intend them to mean." Now, this is written a long time ago, but words. We're overwhelmed with words in our culture. Wherever you go, a public place, airport, and lots of barbershops or whatever, they always have the TV on, don't they? If you go out to eat, there's always somebody singing words. We're overwhelmed with words, and we've become very good at ignoring them and not paying any attention. We discard words because we don't think that they have any great significance. But yet, within our culture, increasingly there is the same attitude. What do my words mean? They mean whatever I want them to mean. You know, it depends on what your definition of is. There's no standard definition. I mean, it was an event when came up with a dictionary. That was an event in the history of the United States. It was an event because it fixed the definition of words, and it did so based on the Bible. 1828 dictionary is still widely used within educational communities or by particularly homeschooling families within our own culture, because it is rooted in the scriptures. There are Bible verses that help fix the definition of those words. But we've become accustomed to playing with words. And I started thinking about this morning, I don't know, somehow these illustrations to introduce the sermon come to me in the morning, and then I didn't follow it through. There's words that people make up, because if they make up a word, especially a business, then they can trademark it. And it becomes their own special word. And it means what they want it to mean. I don't know, I can't think of a word. I remember when, if you're old enough to remember when the company, the oil company called Esso, and they went to Exxon. They changed their name from Esso to Exxon. And it was a editorial, and it was in the time of President Nixon and how he morphed and changed. So they changed his name from Nixon, N-I-X-O-N, to N-I-X-X-O-N. And so, you know, we've ended up playing with words a lot within our culture. But, I mean, probably the most horrendous way, and this dates all the way back to the beginning of time, is using words as weapons. In studying another passage, Psalm 15 yesterday, and I'd already done my sermon way back earlier, so I didn't get all these scriptures in there, but I just went through verse after verse after verse where the Bible speaks against reviling another person, slandering another person. There must be at least 20 different words for sins of the tongue. And if you're old enough, I don't know, they still say this when you're kids, you know, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. No, that's just the opposite. Sticks and stones hurt a lot less than the words. Amen. And especially what we've seen within our own nation in the last couple weeks in particular, that shaming, you know, we've become a shame culture. And how do you shame someone? By slandering them, by bringing up whatever, without necessarily any evidence. Words have become a weapon. I've seen teenagers do it with their parents. They will roll a grenade of some words out there, not meaning any of it necessarily, but just loving to see the explosion and everybody jump. Words have become a weapon, especially politically. You know, the media wants to control the narrative. Politicians have even said, I should have done a better job at controlling the narrative, as if their word would create reality. Well, I love this psalm because it contrasts the word of man with the word of God. The word of man cannot be trusted. It usually only lasts until they get done speaking the word. And then they can change it to mean whatever they want. I don't know, have you ever been in a conversation in which you said, and you quote them verbatim, yeah, but that's not what I meant. That's really frustrating. When you have to, well, this is what I heard you say. No, that's not what I meant. And you get into an argument over what they said. And the reality is, they may not have been able to remember really what they said, and maybe you don't remember exactly what they said either. That's why you write it down. Lawyers will tell you, if it's not written down, it doesn't exist. Or at least that's what a lawyer told me, so I believe that's the case. But, you know, gone are the days, not many years ago, when huge business deals were made up on a napkin. Wells Fargo, do I dare say this? I don't know. Wells Fargo has an ad on, you know, about how I guess they've lost everybody's trust, or at least that's what they advertise. And that back in 1838 or something, that there was some kind of disaster and their bank records were lost, or they couldn't get at them anyways. And so people came in and they gave their word that whatever they said they had in the bank, they gave them that money. And they're bragging about themselves. The reality is, this was a different country. People were only as good as their word. A man's only as good as their word. I heard that so many times growing up. Man's only as good as their word. How much do you hear that today? Because for the most part, I know of one case in which a homeowner had sold their home and they closed on their home. And somehow the buyer got out of it. I said, how can you do that? Can you do that? Tom says, yes, I don't know. I don't know how you do that, but what good is word? You know, certainly vows, marriage vows, vows with regard to Christ's church. I mean, you know, when we were early on as a congregation, you know, I was young and I'm the Kumbaya generation, you know, they'll know us. They'll know we're Christians by our love, you know, that generation. And so, you know, we'll just love each other. We don't need to take vows to become members. Until the U.S. government said you can't be a nonprofit organization without having a membership. You got to have some way to get in and get out. And I said, well, I guess we better do it if the government tells us to do it. So that's why we went to a membership, is so that we could become an organization. But I thank God. It's really God honoring. You make a vow to the Lord and to his people to live under his government, under Christ's government, and to be and to commit yourself to one another, to care for one another. It's a vow. But vows don't mean a whole lot in our culture. So, like the psalmist David, we say, help, Lord. Psalm 12, 1-4, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Help, Lord. This is a drowning person at sea. We're drowning. We're drowning in boundaryless confusion within our culture. When God's law is despised, love grows cold. Love grows cold. And I'm sorry I got too many illustrations this morning, but I can't resist using this one. If you saw either Dunkirk, especially Dunkirk, the movie, or you're familiar with the story, and or Churchill, what is it? Darkest Hour, I guess, is the title of it, which is the reverse side, the government side of Dunkirk. But I thought, if you know the story, what, 300,000 British troops or something, or some fantastic number were cornered and were ready to be slaughtered or whatever by the Nazis, and they couldn't get all these men off Dunkirk to get them back to England, even though they could see England in the distance. And I don't know, I've forgotten the whole story exactly, but a call went out and all kinds of private persons with their own personal vessels, with their own fishing boats, I mean, small, tiny boats. You know, it wasn't some big battleship or something that rescued them. It was individual citizens. How could that be? Just consider the sense of unity within Great Britain at that time. They came all the way from Scotland, from the New Hebrides Islands, which is like the furthest end of Great Britain, and to rescue it. And just to see the sight of all these boats, I mean, even just thinking of it now brings me to tears. And how grateful all these men were that they were going to be rescued. Of course, not all, but the vast majority. They call it the miracle of Dunkirk. I mean, that's how significant it is. The miracle of Dunkirk, and it was God was given the glory. Great Britain was a very different nation at that time. Could we ever pull something like that off as a nation here? With so much hatred for our nation? I don't know. I leave it as a question that you can answer yourself. But see, all of that's based upon the word. And I'll pick up that point later. But help, Lord, because the godly man has ceased. Psalm 12:1. How is he ceased? Because his word is no good. His word is meaningless. And we see it in other places in the Psalms. Psalm 62, verses 3 and 4. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. We live in a culture that delights in lies. Amen. And that believes their own lies, their own alternative reality. And the Spirit of God searches our hearts. Do we believe in our own alternative reality? Just like in Alice in Wonderland, I guess, I don't know, I just really read that little blurb. I don't remember reading it, or if I did read it, I'm old enough that I can have forgotten that I read it, but I don't really recall the story exactly, but in a little blurb I read that Alice didn't like the world she lived in, so she went into this underground world that supposedly was a picture of British government at the time, and all of the confusion of it, and maybe that's why I didn't read it. I don't like confusing books, but they delight in lies. They bless with their mouth. They'll say really nice things. I mean, it's really hard to listen to politicians. They'll say really nice things about one another and then turn around and knife each other in the back. But they curse inwardly. I mean, this goes back a long time. It didn't start with our political system. It didn't start with our nation. It's characteristic of sin is that people will flatter and then turn right around and do something hurtful to the very people they've flattered. Psalm 28, do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. It's been said, and this was written by a rabbi, and I couldn't remember the name, so I apologize for stealing somebody else's words and not giving credit. If I really worked hard, I could tell you. I remember where I got it from. But this is an amazing quote by this rabbi. He says, the origin of all conflict between me and my fellow man is that I do not say what I mean and that I do not do what I say. For this confuses and poisons again and again. You know, we worry about the water system in our community that is poisoned. But what about the conversation, daily conversation? How often do we poison one another's relationships by saying what we do not mean and not doing what we say? Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. Our words reveal our character. In marriage counseling, this is a long time ago. You have no idea. So when I give these illustrations, that's the benefit of being here so long that you don't know this person at all, even if I told you. But I don't ever want to embarrass anyone. And so I don't use illustrations if they could be guessed as to who it might have been. But anyway, I was counseling this one couple and had them read this book, The War of Words. I forgot who it's by. Is it by Paul Tripp? I don't know. Okay, War of Words. With regard to communication and marriage and so forth, the future bride, surprised me when she said, I never knew that my words mattered that much. As a Christian young woman, I never knew that my words mattered that much. But what does the Bible tell us? Matthew 12, 35 to 37. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. But the wicked, they speak idly. Everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Literally, the term flattery means to lay a net to capture someone who's unsuspecting. You tell them how nice they are, what lovely they look, or I don't know, commend them, how smart they are, and whatever, and then you lay the net around them, and then boom, then they're hanging upside down from some tree. That's what you're doing when you flatter somebody. And in case you wonder if that's what the Bible says, in Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet to capture him. Proverbs 26:28. That's the next one. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So we see how flattery is using words as a weapon for deceit. We see how words can be used in gossiping, and gossip may be speaking the truth, but with the intention of hurting somebody else. You know, a person's good name is their, next to their conscience is their most significant property. And so the Bible tells us that a good name is more important than silver and gold. Or it's more important than money. And so to steal somebody's good name is a great sin. Serious. And so we see regarding gossip in Proverbs, 20:19, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. Slander divides Christian brothers from one another. And so Paul warns us in Romans 16, now I urge you, brothers, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. You wonder why there's so many Christian denominations? There's the root of it right there. One of the joys of being a pastor is performing a marriage ceremony. And there's this magnificent moment in every Christian wedding ceremony where I now pronounce you husband and wife. And again, by words, have created something. I now present to you Mr. and Mrs. J. Storms. And what was your name before? I've forgotten. Voss, that's right. You used to be Brenda Voss for however many years. And now, unbelievably, you all of a sudden are Brenda Storms. And I could do this with any of you. You just happen to be the, I guess you all are close here too. But anyway, there's this sense as a pastor, wow, I've just created a whole new entity by declaration. It's a godlike experience, because as God said, let there be light, and voila, there was light, just by his words. And for me as a pastor, or for, I don't know, Sam's been on a roll here. He's done 2 weddings in 8 days, or 6. And Pastor Sam, I should say, excuse me. there's that sense, and I don't know, Pastor Sean, you've had that same experience of what God has joined together. Really, we don't join the couple together. God does. God gives away the bride. God presents the bride. God gives away the bride. God performs a marriage ceremony. We're just his human instruments to do it in his name. But it's God. What God has joined together, let no one separate. You can't even separate yourself. You can't even separate yourself. That's the power of words. You may try, but you only make a mess out of it. That's the power of words. By faith we understand, Hebrews 11:3, that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Only God creates by his word. But if we go back to one screen, to Psalm 12:4, the wicked have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our words are weapons. Our lips are our own. We have no accountability. Words mean whatever I want them to mean. No more, no less. Who is Lord over us? No. If you learn anything through seminary study, you learn about words. You learn the origin of words, or etymology. where they come from. In all languages, we're created by God. No language is man-made. It is God who confounded the languages at the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. You can read it up there, read it for yourself. It's not like all the Japanese got together and decided on a Japanese language. That's not the way it worked. God created the Japanese language. Now, obviously, languages have morphed over the years. I mean, and they're different, and there's different families of languages. In the whole study of etymology, you could spend your life studying. So it's very complex, so I don't mean to be trivial or to trivialize this process, but the reality is that words in whatever language, or at least in the English language, because that's the one I know the best, although I've studied Greek, Latin, Hebrew, and it's true in all of those, and that is that words are rooted in reality. Some words sound like sound like whatever it is that they're representing. But they're all rooted in reality, and God has created that reality. And so words don't mean just whatever you want them to mean. There is an objective reality to words. There's no communication unless there's some agreed upon understanding of what those words mean within a culture. And I realize this is immensely complex. But God created all language. There's no ESL for God. There's no second language. Every language is a first language, and he is the most fluent in it. And he is able to communicate in them all eloquently, perfectly. And that needs to be established. But a wicked person thinks he can create reality by his own words and control the narrative. That's a wicked thing to say. They don't control the narrative, and they realize they don't control the narrative because God won't let them control the narrative, because he'll defy them and humiliate them. Only God creates reality. And so this brings us to God's word. This brings us with the contrast to God and his word. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words. Like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, you shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever. See, God is by nature the Word. We are made in his image because we're able to speak. And not just speak words, because I get this argument sometimes in our seminary classes, where animals can communicate. All right, that's true. I've seen the city of bees and how bees can communicate somehow by the way they wiggle their tail or something, where the honey, whatever it is that they're collecting honey from, they can do that. So they can communicate. That's not in question. Can animals communicate? Yes. But animals are not able to distance themselves from their circumstance and to imagine a different reality. It's just a matter of stimulus response. Whereas human beings can imagine a different reality. They can reason, they can think things through, they can come to a different conclusion than just a stimulus response. We're made in God's image, we're made to worship him, and we are intended to speak his word after him. That's why I love studying the Word of God, is I want to speak exactly what he speaks. There is a moral imperative to speak the truth. It is immoral to use words as weapons. At the very least, it's immature. It's what teenagers do to get a rise out of their parents. Oh, I don't believe that. Oh, no, how can you do that? I got you. That's using words as weapons. Is just to get a response. They may actually believe, but they're just going to say they don't, just to see how you react. Or any number of things. And we can do it ourselves. So it's not just limited to teenagers, but it's very immature. God is the Word. Christ is the exact expression of the Word. First of all, God is the Word. Did I read John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is his character, his nature, and we are speakers because God speaks. We use words because God uses words, and we are intended to speak his word consistent with what he says. And so as preachers and as pastors, we only preach what the text says, no more, no less. There's a moral imperative, a moral responsibility. It is immoral to say God says something that it doesn't say, and to do it knowingly. It's a wicked thing to do, because in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the expression. He's the living Word. And so we have Christ, who is the living Word, and we see that he has given to us his Word written down. He doesn't pass on oral tradition, as we see in Judaism, as we see in Roman Catholicism, that there's all this oral tradition. No, God, if it was important, he wrote it down. And everything you need to know for life and for relationship with the living God is in God's written word. How do we know this? In 2 Peter 1:20-21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. So no one in the Bible sat down and said, I'm going to write an inspired book of the Bible. No one said, I'm going to write an inspired psalm. They sometimes knowingly, like Moses, knew that he was writing authoritative words. Sometimes unknowingly, like the Apostle Paul. He wrote many letters. We don't have all of them. We know that there was a letter to the Laodiceans. He referred to it. We don't have it. It's not in the Bible. If we read the letter to the Laodiceans, we might not tell the difference between that and the book of Ephesians. One's the inerrant word of God and the other isn't. Same man, same mind. But it's the Holy Spirit who's the author of the Scripture. So it's one book. For prophecy never came by the will of man. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. So no one decided they're going to write an inspired book. But holy men of God spoke as they were motivated and moved by the Holy Spirit. And they wrote at the Holy Spirit's command. And as we read in Moses, in Jeremiah, with David, all three testify as other writers of the Scriptures that God placed his word in my mouth. So all I spoke was what God said. There's a whole story. I mean, it's at a certain level humorous about Balaam and his donkey. And Balaam got it because he was asked by the king of Moab, was it, to curse God's chosen people. And he was enough of a prophet and was in submission to the living God enough to say, I can only speak what God speaks. And he could not bring himself to curse. Oh, they offered him all kinds of money. They offered him all kinds of perks. And he just couldn't do it. But he just couldn't resist long enough. And so he said, well, I'll go negotiate with him. So there's a time not to negotiate. But he went to negotiate with the king, right? And so he rode his donkey. And he's riding through some pass or something. And the donkey just wouldn't go any further. Just stopped and bucked him and, resisted him. And so Balaam gets off the donkey and he starts beating him. And finally, the donkey talks to him. Now, this sounds like something out of Pinocchio or something. But he says, why are you beating me? I've always served you. Or something to that effect. And what's strange is Balaam doesn't say, I never had my donkey talk to me before, This isn't Walt Disney, This is for real. But it was the angel of the Lord that was standing in front of the donkey to keep him from going. So that's how much God didn't want him to go. But finally, Balaam figured out a way how to curse the people without having to curse them. He says, what you need to do is you need to intermarry with the unbelievers. Or, commit immorality with the unbelieving women. And then God will come and judge you. It's a little hard to get all that. You've got to read the book of Revelation, too, to put the story together. And you have to reason it through. It's not on the surface. But it's striking to me that this man, as wicked as he was, and as he attempted to be, that nonetheless could only speak what God said. How is it that pastors in our own community and in our own nation are willing to say what God says, and they don't even put forth the effort to really understand? And they speak on behalf of God. That's a dangerous thing to do. There's a moral integrity to being a pastor and to open God's word. I mean, this is just an ordinary desk, but it used to be called a sacred desk. And that it's a great responsibility to speak on the Lord's behalf. Whether it's at a wedding ceremony, let not man separate what God is doing together, let not man separate. You're just saying what God says in Matthew 19. And so holy men of God spoke as they were motivated by the Holy Spirit. Okay. I had a classmate who said it's wonderful that God inspired the original writers of the scriptures to record his exact words. However, we don't have any of those manuscripts. And I thought to myself, oh yeah, we don't. He never answered the question. But over time, and especially in the privilege of going to Israel, and those of you who've gone to Israel with me know that one of the places I love, and so this is a sermon I preached many, many times, in front of, or at Qumran, in front of the caves in which the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Because there you can have a visual of God's faithfulness. This is a story you have to reason through. I don't see it written very many places. Maybe it is, and if you found other places, I'd be curious to read it. But you have to reason it through. And that is that what God did in 1947, there was a shepherd boy that does what boys do and likes to throw stones into caves. And so instead of hearing a clunk, he heard a crash. It frightened him. What did he broken? It wasn't even his mother's house, you know. So it's what did he break? So he went and got the chief shepherd, the older man, to go down into this cave and to find these tall containers with scrolls in them. And they had no idea what they were, so the shepherd took it to Bethlehem, and there was an antique dealer there by the name of Kando. He bought them from this shepherd for $300, which back in 1947 would have been a lot of money. Well, he didn't know quite what to do with them anyways, but it's a long story, and it take me long enough as it is to tell you, to abbreviate it. And that is, there was an archbishop in one of the Orthodox churches in Jerusalem who found out about it, who told somebody else, who told somebody else, that finally Eliezer Sukenik learned of this and wondered if they were scrolls of, you know, Hebrew scrolls. And so he went to inspect them on the very day that the United Nations providentially was voting to grant to the Jewish people the right to establish a state which came to be known as Israel. The exact same day. I mean, it's just an extraordinary story. And I forget whether he bought them that day or shortly thereafter, three out of the seven scrolls that were found. He had to risk life and limb. They were in a war when he had to go over there to buy those things. And it was not safe for him to be in Bethlehem. It's still not safe for those born in Israel to go to Bethlehem. It's not safe. You're commanded really not to go. And the government won't put out any money to save you. So if you're Jewish and you go into Bethlehem. And anyway, he bought these three scrolls. His son, whose name is altogether different, I have no idea why, Yigiel Yadin, read in the New York Times a little ad about this big that said ancient scrolls that would be good for a museum or whatever. He knew exactly what they were. He went and inquired about it. Within a matter of days, he raised $250,000 to buy these scrolls from whoever had them. Those seven scrolls they bought these on behalf of the new state of Israel. The state of Israel is built upon the word of God. Not all the Jews know that, but the reality is it's built on the word of God. British culture, British American culture is built upon the word of God. Two of the oldest Greek scrolls of the New Testament, Codex Sinaiticus and Beza, their codexes, their books, are in the British Museum. They built the museum and said, our culture is built on these books. So what did the Israelis do? They built the Israel Museum, but they have one whole building that looks like the top of one of these clay jars that from the Dead Sea Scrolls, in which they house the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's also a bomb shelter. Our culture, our nation is built on these scrolls. All 38 out of the 39 Old Testament books are all, there's portions at least of each of the books. So we know what they consider to be authoritative, at least in 200 BC. Now, I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you an important piece. The oldest scrolls we had of the Old Testament up until the Dead Sea Scrolls dated back to about 1000 AD. The Dead Sea Scrolls are dated between 100 and 200 BC. That's 1100 years. That's over a millennia. The one scroll that we have an entirety of, or they have the entirety of, is the Isaiah scroll. It's ironic that that's the scroll that was found, because in the synagogue, the rabbis would not read Isaiah 53 because it's so obviously about Jesus, they didn't dare read it in the synagogue, so they forbid it. So what do they have on display that the nation of Israel is built on? Isaiah. And they compared, scholars have compared the Hebrew text of the scroll that dates back to 100, 200 BC, compared it to what they had from 1000 BC, and amazingly, there's no significant variance. Now, if I were to read the book of Isaiah and you all had to copy it down, how many variants do you think we'd have? Tens of thousands, probably. But they did this for 1,100, 1,200 years, and there's virtually no variance. Now, I'm not saying there aren't variants, but nothing that affects the understanding of, of the book. It proves that God is faithful to his word, that he has preserved his word throughout all generations. So the book that you're opening tonight, or today, this morning, that the book that you open is a reliable text that has been transmitted for 2,000 to 3,000 years accurately, because God is a sovereign God who rules and reigns over that book. And even Muslims, they'll call you, if you say you're a Christian, you know what you are? You're a person of the book. That's the way they describe you. Christians are people of the book. Jews are people of the book, of words. God is faithful to keep his promise. And the word that you have, the Bible you have, is a reliable text. And that answers my friend who never got an answer back when we were in seminary that I know of. Maybe he asked somebody else and they gave an answer. But at least we didn't have an answer when he asked the question. I was perplexed. The Bible, excuse me, the promise in Psalm 12:7, you shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever. Again in Psalm 18, verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. God has gone to tremendous effort to write down his word and to preserve it for all these years. He is the Lord. I had the privilege of, we had in our congregation, 35 years ago, Captain Small. I didn't know his first name. He was older than me. Everybody older than me was Mr. and Mrs. or just Captain, So he was Captain Small, and he was the captain at Patuxent River Naval Base. And I didn't know it at the time, but captain meant he's like under an admiral or something. He was in charge of the whole place. We went to his home, had lunch with him. He had a jet taxiing by not much further away than that wall. I'm looking out the window and I see this huge jet go by and I'm thinking, yikes. But it was right on this promontory. This was an important man. He took me around to show me other things. at the naval base, and every room we walked into, everybody jumped to attention. As I said, being an introvert, having everybody jump up, I was sitting standing next to him, it was really embarrassing. I said, how is he? And he'd tell everybody, sit down, you know. I said, well, why do they do that? You know, I mean, that's kind of annoying. And I didn't, I guess I didn't say it to him, I said it to somebody else. And he says, well, because you might give a command. You know, the captain might give us a command, and we want to be at attention. We stand there straight and recognize them, stop whatever you do, on the dime, right momentarily. How dare you or me or anyone else not stand at attention when God speaks? You have His word. I know every one of you have a Bible. If you don't, you can get one on the way out the door. We'll give it to you. Oddly, the fellow that owned Logos Bookstore, he said, you know what's the most stolen book? The Bible. Which is interesting. Why would you steal something that says not to steal? But, I mean, but anyway, you know, pay attention. Stand at attention. Listen. In ancient times, and I guess this is still true, I don't know if it's still true in the military, you never turn your back on a superior. Is that still true? You never turn your back on a superior. How dare any of us walk past the Bible that's sitting there on the coffee table or in your bookcase or someplace and turn your back and say, I don't have time for these words. He is the Lord. You'll be judged by every word that's in this book. Pay attention, listen, read, learn. Get a little notebook and write things down. How did you learn in school? Didn't you write, take notes? Did you? Oh, that's my checkbook. That's the wrong one. Don't you have a little book or something to write everything down that he says? Pay attention, write it down. Listen, the Lord invites us to his table. He is our Lord. We bless his name. Psalm 119 worships the Lord as we do this morning. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Proverbs 30, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Shall we worship? Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for writing your word down. Thank you for preserving it throughout all these generations. Thank you for these dear ones as they are attentive to your word and receive your rebuke and are willing to repent and to turn. We thank you that you do forgive, that you do cleanse, and that you are the God of hope. And we pray that you would, as you invite us to your table now, that you'd meet us here. In Jesus' name, amen.